Scripture reading for today is Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verse 6 through 10. And also chapter 3, verse 2. Colossians 1, 6 through 10, and chapter 3, verse 2.
Yeah.
Colossians 1, verse 5. Your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as in the entire world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, from the day we heard about you, have not ceased praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will in the spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may live worthily of the Lord and please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God. Chapter 3, verse 2. Keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth. This is Word of God. I'd like to introduce our special guest speaker, Dr. Sean McDonough. He's a professor of New Testament at the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where myself, my wife Shan, Steve, and Eugene, we have graduated from there or we're attending there right now. So it's a great, we're very grateful that Dr. McDonough and his wife Ariana and their four children are joining with us this morning. And he will also speak for our retreat that's going to start right after this service. So please welcome Dr. McDonough as he comes to speak to us.
Thank you very much. It's my second trip to Cornell. I actually came up here to see a U2 concert at Syracuse with my friend Kenny Lee, who taught me a lot of valuable things, but in this context, perhaps the most valuable thing he taught me was to say Hangul Chal Mateo, which means, supposedly I don't speak Korean very well, although who knows what in fact it means. Kenny's got a good sense of humor. In any case, I thought the U2 concert would sort of give me some kind of cool factor, unless I told you when we actually came here to see that U2 concert, which would just sort of erase any benefits I had gained from that. So we'll just leave aside when the concert actually took place and just report that U2 is still a flourishing band on the worldwide scene. I'm also delighted to be here in New York because I think our Boston-New York sports rivalry is a nice standstill at this point, right? Because if I come up and say, hey, Yankees, biggest choke in history, up 3-0, 2004, you'll just say, biggest choke in history, you meant the Red Sox collapse this September, and we'll just, okay, we'll walk away from that. And they always say, Patriots got 3 Super Bowls, 16-0 season, then you just say, oh, the 16-0 season that stopped when the Giants beat you in the Super Bowl, and isn't it the Jets have been in the AFC Championship the last 2 years? And we'll all just walk away. We'll just put our guns on the table and be friends. So it's a good time to be back here at Cornell and a good time to be sharing with you all today. The sermon today will be self-contained for those of you who aren't coming to the retreat. On the other hand, I will be alluding to future talks, particularly the talks tonight, because in another sense, this is the first of a sort of a two-part talk. So maybe if you're like last minute, you thought, oh, I don't know if I should go to the retreat. Well, this would be like one more inducement to push you over the edge. So anyway, with all that in view, we're going to be exploring all this weekend, living in Christ's worlds, living in Jesus's worlds, and you think, well, that must have been a typo, right, that I got the S, but actually there is meant to be an S on the end of that, and today's sermon in particular will be beginning to address the question of what does it mean to be alive in Christ. And if we look at Colossians, I'm not a scientist or a mathematician, so I actually got the wrong verse here. It's actually 3:3. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And the question is, what does it mean to be alive in Christ? And we're going to begin to explore that today. So as we go to God's word, let's pray and we'll see what emerges. Lord, we're so grateful for this beautiful day and this wonderful time of year. Thank you for these faithful servants of yours gathered here, and many of them to go and seek you even more up at the Delta Lake Conference Center. And so we pray, Lord, as we open our hearts to you and call out to you, that you might respond, that you might speak to us, help us to see this world and our lives in it in ways that we can really glorify you day by day. I pray you'd be with us. So you gather around your word this day in Jesus' name. Amen. So life is our theme. Life is a word we use all the time with good reason. You get up in the morning, maybe you have life cereal. Well, I enjoy life cereal. You get Honey Bunches of Oats because you can get it at Costco cheaper. But when we can get discount life cereal, it's a good thing to do. And life will follow you right up till the end of the day. When you want to relax, you plop down in front of your cable and you watch Life on Earth, if you like animals, or My So-Called Life, if you like grim 90s angst-ridden dramas with Claire Danes that only lasted one season but has a remarkable shelf life nonetheless. Life, there it is. I didn't even intend to say shelf life, but there it was. The word is pervasive. And it's also a pretty central theme in the Bible, right? We often think sin, judgment, death, righteousness, justification, whatever, all these theological terms we hear, but life shows up all over the place in Scripture. And arguably, you could say it's the central theme of the whole Bible, is God's eternal life that he has within himself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that life that he wants to share with others, other people, persons in particular, but also leaves and snakes and oceans and everything else that he has created. And life is going to be our central theme this weekend. Now, the first point I want to make about life in Christ is this: that being alive in Christ starts with being alive. And if you're the sort of, and I see many out there who are writing things down, you can admit to yourself, you just wrote that down and you thought, it's like the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. Being alive means being alive. Okay, awesome. Is that some kind of Zen thing? You know, why did they drag this guy all the way up from Boston just to say stupid things like that? Well, I don't think it's stupid for the following reason. First of all, what I mean by being alive, that life in Christ starts with being alive, is it starts with you as this person who has been created in the body that you're in right now. And I'm going to argue both today and through the following days that that's an incredibly important thing to start with. And now, you probably, at this point, some of you put down your pen and say, I'm not going to write down anything else till I feel compelled that it's actually worth writing down. And you're really not helping me there, right? It's important to be in a body, fine. But when you think about how the Christian life is often portrayed, you'll see why I lay such emphasis on this, right? If you ask your average Christian, what's the point of being a Christian? I'll bet, I don't know, let me take a wild guess, 58% of them, 73%, I like false precision, it's good to give a veneer of scientific accuracy. Like 73.3% of them would say, oh, it's so when you die, you go to heaven. You ever heard Christian life summarized like that? And when we're talking about you, we're talking not talking about you as an embodied person with black hair and brown eyes, for instance, just take a random combination. We're not talking about that. We're talking about you as a kind of stripped down soul who gets, for some reason that's not immediately apparent, a white robe and a harp and stands on a cloud. And of course, you're so insubstantial, you don't even fall through the cloud, or maybe somehow the clouds are really heavy, but that's it. And it's the goal of all this world that God's created, etc., is reduced to being in church all the time, forever, except that's supposed to be a good thing, right? And you can see how pastors and Bible professors find that a pretty compelling vision, right? You do what we do all the time, forever, and it's good. But it's not really what the Bible holds out, right? And that's, again, above all, that's what I'm going to stress all weekend, is the goodness of God's creation and his desire to recapture it for his glory. Not to simply take a cosmic vacuum cleaner and suck you up to heaven, then look at the world of sunshine and trees and leaves and bears and dogs and everything else and say, well, gee, that was kind of a bad idea. I wonder why I did that in the first place, when all I really wanted was to have people's souls up in heaven having an eternal worship service. Right? Now you see why I'm starting with being alive in your body in this world is actually an important thing to get straight right from the get-go. Because if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand what the Bible says about where the world and where you are going. And why when we do recite the ancient creeds, we say things like, I believe in the resurrection of the body, as if that were something really important that the church said, we got to remember this. You know, we're giving you a creed with, 15 or 20 items, the greatest hits of Christianity, the greatest hits of the faith, and one of them is the resurrection of the body, which 73.3% of Christians, now we're just making that statistic as if it's, you know, a known fact, would say the goal is dying and your soul goes to heaven. The resurrection of the body is not your soul goes to heaven. It's this body raised up, that body raised up. Now, some of y'all, the vast majority, young, good-looking, healthy, it's not hard for you to have that faith. Yeah, of course, got to keep this forever. I look in the mirror. That takes a lot of faith, man. Say, God's going to raise this up to something you would actually want to be in for eternity. I'll just take a temporizing sip of water as you consider the weight of that. So being alive is important. And I think it's important to Paul. One of the ways we see that is back in chapter 1, if we can... Oh, we're already back? Excellent. And your name again, dear?
Oh, sorry, Minji.
Minji's going to... Let's give it up for Minji for her. Excellent. Excellent. I didn't even instruct her in how to use this iPad, too. She's just getting it on. So if we look at this carefully, we're going to see Paul drop some hints that he believes that the original creation, which, of course, in one sense is just circling down to you and me as the fruits of that original creation, is still important. He says, talking about the gospel, just as in the entire world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. You know, I know we're in church and not a retreat, but I feel like I want to start getting that retreat vibe going where there's a little maybe more dynamic interaction. When you hear that phrase, bearing fruit and growing, does it remind you anything else that you might have read in the Bible at some point? Seminarians can only answer if it's really, really no one else offers anything else, pastoral staff or anybody else. Bearing fruit and growing. Genesis, excellent. Genesis, anywhere in particular? Excellent. And if we can go back to Genesis 1, and this will really be testing. Wow, man. Okay, excellent. And if we can fling our way towards verse 26. Excellent. Then God said, let us... Can I get a little Oprah-esque on this thing here? So I like to, as my students will tell you, I like to walk around. I'm not going to, like, go into the audience or anything like that, though. Don't, in case you're worried. And where are you from? Flushing. Excellent. And where are you from, dear? Oh, Flushing also. Anyone from Queens? No, we're not going to do that. But I do like to amble around a little, leave the security here. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the ground, earth. God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, the language is a little different here, but if you were to go back, and you can talk to the pastors afterwards, they'll be delighted to show how much Greek and Hebrew they know. They'll tell you that Paul's Greek actually corresponds to Moses' Hebrew pretty closely here. So we know that it's a fairly deliberate allusion. And we'll stay here in Genesis for a moment, but not only does Paul say this, be fruitful and multiply, or that the gospel's being fruitful and growing, not only does he say it in verse 6, he repeats it in verse 10, same phrase. We're further going to see, thinking again of the importance of just being alive to begin with, in this body of ours, how that relates to life in the gospel, life in Christ. The fact Paul can draw from Genesis is our first hint that he still sees meaning in that primal commission to Adam and Eve, that that's still relevant to life in the gospel. Tonight we'll explore in even more depth something more obvious back in Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, and if we could turn there, that would be great. Where he just comes out and says, along with lots of other people in the New Testament, that Christ is the one through whom God made all things. Christ is the one through whom God made all things. Over in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. This is speaking of Christ. Firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him, meaning by Christ. And again, the same 73.3% of Christians who think you die when you go to heaven also have a view of Scripture and God which works something like this. God creates in the beginning, and, you know, kind of like your dad or your boss, he's kind of grumpy and has a lot of rules and just is always in people's face. And then he decides to become Jesus and to be nice to you and say, forget about all those rules. I'm going to die for your sins. And then you just kind of get to do what you want as long as you're not really bad. And then when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's sort of the build-up to the die and go to heaven theology. The angry creating God of the Old Testament replaced by the kind Jesus who really just wants to save your soul. One of the reasons that Colossians 1:15 and following is one of my favorite passages in Scripture is it because it destroys that theology right from the get-go. Right? Plenty of Christians in the old days would sing a hymn that says, Jesus paid it all. You ever heard your parents singing that kind of song? Right? Jesus paid it all. That's a wonderful truth, and we'll get to that particularly tonight about Jesus dying for our sins, which is absolutely critical. But it's not just the case that Jesus paid it all. It's also the case that Jesus made it all. And if he made it all in the beginning, then surely his goal later on, we would presume, is not to just obliterate it, but to recapture it for his glory. So pitting the angry creator God of the Old Testament with the kind, soul-saving Jesus of the New Testament is betrayed right by the New Testament itself to be a deception. All along, it's been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creating, redeeming the world. Again, we'll explore that more tonight. Paul believes, as I've said, that what's happening in the proclamation of Jesus, the proclamation of the good news about God's salvation in Jesus, is like what happened when God created the world in the beginning. Now, if we can go back to Genesis again, now we're working you hard here, but you're doing a great job. Genesis chapter 5 has a very interesting little tidbit in it that's going to help us thinking through life. And just 5:1, there we go. We know God created the world in the beginning. We also know that there was this terrible fall, this rupture in the creation, this gap opening up between God and humanity when Adam and Eve ate the apple, and you know the whole story, right? And again, you can take that however you like, but for our purposes right now, the critical thing is this rupture exists, and the world we experience is in many ways a fallen place. But it's important to recognize that even in the presence of this rupture between God and humanity, even in the midst of a world that so often, particularly at the emotional kind of level, seems so broken, even in the midst of a world that meets us with futility, it seems sometimes at every turn, God's good purposes for the creation are maintained. And that's why I bring you first here to Genesis 5. Right? Adam has already been chucked out of paradise at this point. Right? He and Eve are living east of Eden. You think, wait, that's a novel by John Steinbeck I read in high school. Well, yes, but he actually got the title from the Bible. They're kicked out of paradise, living east of Eden. Yet even here we read, this is the record of the family line of Adam. When God created humankind, he made them in the likeness of God. You remember that? He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and named them humankind. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. And just in case you were kind of sleepy and didn't get the allusion back to chapter 1, he goes on to say, according to his image. You see? So we have creation in the beginning, and despite the fall, we then have sub-creation, we could call it, or procreation. Yeah? So Adam and Eve get together and have this son, and that's meaningfully related to what God did in the beginning, creating Adam and Eve in his likeness, according to his image. Well, Adam does the same thing. Adam and Eve do the same thing here. Despite the fall, God's purposes for the creation, propagating people who are in his image through procreation, is still going on. And that just is really just one small example of how the whole commission to humanity to fill the earth and subdue it just keeps rolling along despite the tragedies introduced into that process by the fall in Genesis 3. Creation, procreation, creation, we could even say with J.R.R. Tolkien, sub-creation. We become sub-creators, right? Doing things in the world that fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply. The iPad too. Steve Jobs, may he rest in peace. I don't know what his spiritual state was, but man, I'm glad he came up with the iPad too. I dig it. I mean, you could just do all sorts of cool stuff with it. That's an example of exercising dominion over the creation, right? You take some petroleum or whatever. That's what you make plastic out of. See, I don't know any of this stuff. I'm not a scientist, but some of you could tell me how it's made, right? How do you make plastic? You take some petroleum and then there's a factory and then you get an iPad. That's kind of the quick. I should have just pretended I know all this stuff. So, you know, we all know how plastics are produced and microchips and all this kind of thing. And so I don't have to bore you with the details that I know about the production of the iPad too. The point is, you're taking the stuff of creation and making it useful for human purposes, which is part of what God commanded in the beginning. Now, you might think, well, okay, I love my iPad too, or also, if you want to be clear, I can understand that, but I don't think that's really here in the Bible, and maybe this thing in Genesis 5 is just a coincidence. Well, one critical text, which is a text you already know, probably, and you probably sing it or sing variations of it, and you probably love it, but you mightn't have thought of it in this context before, is Psalm 8. I'd like to turn there now. And actually, it's such a lovely psalm, and it's so short that I am actually going to go into the audience, but I'm going to just ask Tom to read it for us, just so we hear another voice and you're not going to freak out, right, if I ask you to do that. And this is part of your pastoral training. So give him a few points on the score sheet there. And I'm also going to take the sweater off because it's like wicked hot. So we're going to read all of Psalm 8, but it's only like 10 verses, so you can, you know, thanks.
Okay. O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your reputation throughout the earth. You reveal your majesty in the heavens above. From the mouths of children and nursing babies, you have ordained praise on account of your adversaries, so that you might put an end to the vindictive enemy. When I look up at the heavens, which your fingers made, and see the moon and the stars which you set in place, of what importance is the human race that you should notice them? Of what importance is mankind that you should pay attention to them and make them a little less than the heavenly beings? You grant mankind honor and majesty. You appoint them to rule over your creation. You have placed everything under their authority. including all the sheep and cattle as well as the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that moves through the currents of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your reputation throughout the earth.
And just a note on the translation, this is the NET translation, which is kind of a newer one. I really like it. It was also free for the iPad, so I just, full disclosure here. But and I like it because it sort of catches you off guard. The downside of that is you're like, that sort of sounds familiar, but if I said, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, you all say, oh yeah, I know that one. This is the same one. It's just they did a little bit of a different translation. It's a lot of fun. Well, this is just a beautiful psalm and treasured throughout the centuries of the church and down through the millennia in Israel for a good reason. It's just a beautiful evocation of the majesty of God. But notice, it's the majesty of God and the mercy of God reflected in putting everything under their feet or under humankind's authority. Where did David get that idea? This is usually this whole weekend, if you want to get points, you just raise your hand when I ask a question and say, would that be Genesis or the creation account? And it's usually right. You get like an 85% chance of being right, 73.3% chance of being correct. That when I ask, where does he get this from? Usually we're going right back to the creation. This is the creation account, right? And if we can flip back a page, you got the stars, the moon, then you go on to the animals, and then he's wondering that, you know, he thinks of himself, this little vapor, this little atom. Why would God deign to entrust the management of the world to people like him, people like you, people like me? And yet he's convinced that's the case. And what's most remarkable about Psalm 8 to me is that all of this evocation of God's majesty and people ruling over the earth and everything else is way past the fall and the curse in Genesis 3. Right? And thinking of David in particular, even when he was a little kid, he's like out there with the sheep and he's freezing and bears are coming and lions. He's like, what am I going to do? And he takes his slingshot and kills a couple. And we're glad that's over with. Then they ship him off to Saul, who's this psychotic ruler, you know, who's demon-possessed. David's got to play the harp to try to calm him down. And he's chucking spears at him. Finally, David gets to be king. You think, oh, that's pretty good. That sounds like Genesis and Dominion. Except he has to spend the next, like, 20 years in a cave while psychotic Saul tries to kill him. Yeah? I mean, the guy's life is just a mess in seen from a certain angle, right? I mean, Dave is just, he's got trouble left, right, and center. And yet, maybe on a sunny day there in the hill country of Judea, looking over his sheep and the sun shining like it is outside here. And by the way, you can actually look out the window in this sermon and it's sort of like a value add. You don't have to feel guilty about it because we're talking about the glory of God, that you can literally see through this window. It's like the greatest accidental illustration I've ever had for a sermon. It's wonderful. So maybe sitting out there one day, he looks out and say, man, my sheep are all doing what they're supposed to. Saul's temporarily like calmed down for a while. No bears or lions in sight. This is what it was meant to be. And he can write this beautiful psalm talking about how God's promise in primal creation, his promise of life in the beginning, is still a reality in the world right now. Now again, we're going to talk about redemption. We're going to talk about not heaven, but the new heavens and new earth. We're going to talk about sin and the catastrophic effects and everything like that. But like David, we also need, as a first step in discerning what it means to be alive in Christ, we need to begin with David to appreciate life. Just full stop. Life as God has given to us in his good world. To appreciate that and begin to see our Christian life woven into our everyday life, woven into our academic work, woven into our career path, woven into our relationships, not something that's taking place outside of that, either deep in our hearts or only in church. but that God, who created the whole world, wants to get the whole world back, and he's beginning that process with you and me. I could make water of life references to try to sort of weave every time I take a drink into the sermon, but I'll just instead like take a drink every time, except I just did weave it in sort of in a ham-handed way. Well, what about Colossians 1? Right, we've been to Psalm 8. We could have gone to Psalm 110 and seen this interesting connection between the Messiah having things under his feet and David having things under his feet and all that kind of stuff. And we'll probably do that this weekend, but I can't do it now. There's just too much in the Bible. I got to hasten on, or this thing will go on even longer than it's gone. So, getting back to Colossians 1, what's the point? Why does Paul say be fruitful and multiply, essentially, or evoke that promise with his language? It's because our life in Christ is related to the goal of creation in the beginning. And yet it's not simply going to be attempting to go back to the garden. It's moving forward in him as transformed people to even greater blessings than they had in Eden. Again, that'll occupy more of our time tonight. But as we draw to a conclusion, say, so I said in conclusion, you think, okay, finally, there's like 2 minutes left. But if I say as we draw towards a conclusion, I could just like go on forever and you can't really accuse me of having lied to you. As we draw to a conclusion, how would we apply this? Well, in good preacher fashion, I got three of them. Live zestfully, live responsibly, and live gratefully. Now, zestfully is a word I got from Dr. Pablo Polishuk, who's a Latin American psychologist, theologian, guy I teach with. He's just marvelous, and he's got a whole sermon about being zestfully clean. Now, some of you, I don't know if they still use that as a marketing. Do they still even make zest soap? Bar soap is really going by the wayside in general, and zest may have already fallen by the wayside, but they used to have an ad where people in nice 70s fashion would say, I'm zestfully, zestfully, zestfully clean, right? I mean, that's what advertising was like back in the day, back with our little black and white television sets huddled in caves, gnawing on animal bones. We would see zestfully, zestfully, zestfully clean, and it's a wonderful premise for a sermon because, on the one hand, you know, we think of the Christian life as being clean from our sins, etc. But what I like that Pablo does, and he exemplifies it in his own life, is he really lives vibrantly, zestfully. Yeah, he throws himself into stuff, whether it's skiing or traveling or doing his therapy with his patients. He's all in. Yeah, and so often we imagine that the Christian life consists of withdrawing more and more from everyday concerns, right? That I'm so holy, I'm so pious, I can't even be bothered to work or study or anything. I'm just all about kind of being there, man. And that seems very pious, right? You want to go out to the movies? Don't do that. It's Rise of the Planet of the Apes, man. It's awesome. No. Apes. It's like how many of you have seen Rise of the Planet of the Apes? It's like unbelievably good, isn't it? I mean, just like, and the best ape acting ever. I feel actually confident in saying it's the best CGI-based ape acting in the history of the universe. It's really good. But you're like, oh no, man, I'm too pious. I'm staying home in my room and praying or reading my Bible. And this, again, this all good stuff to do. Do you want to go apple picking? No, man, that's so worldly. Right? There's nothing spiritual about that. And you say, come on, man. Cortland, right? Those are the cooking apples, right? So you can't eat them. You could eat them, but you really cook with them. And then you got Rome. We're going to Rome today, right? And there's Rome apples. And there's the Empire apples. And each one of them now has to carry a little sticker telling you that it's a Cortland or a Rome or a thing. Because, right, if they just put them in the bin in the supermarket with a sign that said Gala apples, how would you know that it's really a Gala apple? You need the sticker there, so every time you go to eat an apple, you have to take the sticker off and then wash the apple, especially the bit where the sticker was, and then wonder where that little apple sticker's going to go. Like on your head, on your dog's paws, by the sink. I'm sorry, this is all parenthetical. If you're taking notes again, you could just like not even take notes about that. It's just so profoundly irritating because it spoils what should be a real exuberant experience of going out and grabbing apples and eating them. And if you want to just take one and have one bite and chuck it on the ground, that's cool. That's okay. You can do that legally, morally, because if you look on the ground, how many have been apple picking? Exactly. It's awesome, isn't it? Throw yourself into it. Bake them, eat them, put them in a pie, put them in a bag, eat them out of there. It's just great. Throw yourself into stuff. Live zestfully, yeah, in God's good world that he created and that he put you in dominion over. Use your iPad zestfully, right? Just sit there and say, man, this is so cool. Just don't do it too much. You'll get repetitive motion disorder. But you can throw yourself into life, life in God's good world. But the balance to that is you want to live responsibly, right? Because life isn't something that God just throws out there, right? And we can discuss when God made the world and precisely how he made the world and whether there was one Adam and Eve in a literal way or 11,000 of them contributing to the human genome. And you know, we get into all those debates at some point. But the key is, what Genesis is really after is to say, God created the world in a beautiful, ordered way. Right? I don't want to just say ordered because that can sound kind of Nazi, like everybody does the same thing. It's a beautiful arrangement that he's made in his world, whether it's at the cosmic scale, you got the Sombrero Galaxy and the Milky Way and all these amazing things up there, right down to the littlest ant crawling around. It's just a marvel of God's engineering. It's all ordered life. And likewise, with humanity, the crown of his creation, God gives us the guidelines for responsible real life. And if I had to take one example here, I mean, anything related to living the Christian life could be seen as a way of expressing this beautiful order that God has put in the world. But speaking as we have of creation and procreation, it certainly seems that the most sensible example to bring up about living responsibly is with respect to procreation, sex, right? Because let's imagine you got a sleazy boyfriend. Okay, just close your eyes and imagine that. Or a girlfriend. I mean, got to specify everything nowadays. And you're talking about the retreat. And this guy's like half Christian or not Christian or whatever. And he gets to the part about living zestful and he says, yeah, I'm feeling a little zestful right now. Come on. Come on. And you don't know what to do. Well, I'm going to tell you what to do. First, you slap him upside the head and shove him away from you. And then you say, can I tell you what the preacher said next? He said, live responsibly. So, sleazy boyfriend, if you're interested in fully committing yourself to God and his ways, getting married, committing yourself to me for life so that the children we bear for your zestfulness will be raised in a nurturing, loving environment, yeah, that would be awesome. And that might be the last you need to see of that guy. Right? It's no surprise that the most challenging aspect in some ways of Christian living, particularly in the state most of you are in here, right, as college students, is going to be this sexual urges. Because above all, that's about life. That's about giving life. What power? Huh? That's why it's such a powerful drive. But that's precisely why it has to be managed carefully so that that life grows up and develops and is nurtured in God's way, not just indiscriminately, right? And let me tell you something. The sexual desire, in one sense, can seem like the most selfish thing on earth, but the goal of it is going to end you up in a place where you're going to be forced to be the least selfish you've ever been, namely having kids. It's just a total self-sacrifice. So if your whole orientation towards sex is just give me something, yeah, not only are you going to be flying in the face of God's purposes for procreation, context of sex, but you're going to be getting a disposition of selfishness which is going to really poorly serve you when I hope the day comes you realize, you know what, all this activity is really leading to nothing and it was meant to lead to kids and family and all this blessing. But you're going to be the sort of person who's so selfish, it's going to be a real hard transition for you. Whereas if you begin by self-discipline, I'm not going to let that legitimate desire for life, to propagate life, I'm going to recognize that God wants that managed well, not just strewn out willy-nilly all over the place. You're going to recognize that, and then you're going to be the sort of person following God in all the ways of your life, who when those situation is right and you get rid of the sleazy boyfriend, you meet a nice Christian guy, a nice Christian girl, get married, if by God's grace you're able to have kids, then you'll be able to raise them in the selfless way which is necessary for being a good parent. So we're going to live zestfully. We're going to live responsibly in all the areas God's entrusted to us as his sub-creators, as his vice regents on earth, but particularly highlighting responsible activity with respect to procreation, right? And finally, and here we really are ready to say, in conclusion, we're going to live gratefully. Right? So again, I invite you to not feel guilty. Just look out the window and think of this world God has thrown you into. Through no choice of your own, without any cost in one sense, he's just thrown you into this beautiful cosmos of his and ask you to take care of it, ask you to live a life that will bring you joy and him glory. How can you not respond but with gratitude? And that's really why we come to church week by week. Sometimes in our family we discuss why we have to come to church. Usually it's when we're all tired and it's kind of hard to get out of bed in the morning. But probably the best reason is you just want to remind yourself week by week of the grace of God, the goodness of God, and our need to thank him for that. That really is fundamental to the Christian life. That's sort of the truth behind the caricature of harps and clouds and white robes and church all the time, right? What will make the new heavens and earth new and fresh and beautiful is the fact that we are continually praising God and recognizing his presence in our lives. I think it's going to be more, not less. So we'll be thanking him for all the things we see now, except on a greater scale. But still, it'll be that centrality of thanksgiving to God. So why not start now with what you're going to be doing forever? Looking at the glory of creation, the goodness of God, and thanking him for it. And it turns out that that'll start to rebound back up to our first point, that the grateful life you'll find ends up being the joyful life. Because when you just try and enjoy things, even the good things of God, apple picking and watching the Patriots beat the Jets and all these other things, if you're not giving that back to God in thanks, you're going to find it's turning sterile and it's just not as vibrant as it should be. Because we never want to replace the Creator with the creation. Instead, as those created by God in his image, we want to live in his world, continually giving thanks to him, both now and forevermore. So, with that, let us go to God, thank him, and then we'll call the worship team or whatever happens next. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for this world that you have created. And we thank you for creating each one of us. We know that you know us. We know that you knit us together in our mother's wombs, special gifts and abilities. And Lord, even in the midst of the challenges and futility we experience in this life, we do see your goodness in this world order that you've made. And we thank you for it. So we pray, Lord, that we would live before you, that we would throw ourselves into our studies and our work and our relationships, not as ends in themselves, Lord, but as ways we can experience your love and pass it along to others. Be with us now, Lord, as we go our different ways, whether it's onto the retreat or back to home or wherever we're headed, Lord. May you richly bless us, and may we always be found thanking you. In Jesus' name, amen.